I feel that this whole institute has been characterized by a great deal of an atmosphere of Christian love. There's just a wonderful sort of relaxation in it, isn't there? And I think we've all sensed this, perhaps in varying ways and varying degrees. And I felt that in this last session I wanted to talk about love. Now I know even here at the conclusion of several days in a place and a meeting like this that it's a real gamble to talk about love, because I know that there's some of us here who would have to admit that the very word conjures up visions of Gina Lollobrigida or Bridget Bardot or whatever flavor you're familiar with. We think of erotic, romantic love when this word is spoken. And I think that also for many of us there's a different reaction to the word love. It's probably at the other end of the spectrum. When we talk about love, it sounds somehow sort of sentimental. It sounds kind of pale and sickly, and we get visions of old ladies and pink teas or fluttery gestures, and there's something sort of effeminate about the word love. And I think that this may say something too. Maybe even say something about our own insecurity in these intimate areas of our life. But I think we can agree here today that the word love needs a bath in our generation, as Rufus Jones said. And I think that this institute has constituted something of a bath for all of us, for the word love. When we start committing ourselves to Jesus Christ, you've got to take the gamble of being misunderstood about love. And that's the gamble I feel I'm supposed to take here this morning. Because love is the basic flavor of the life that a man lives with God. The first commandment, our Lord said, is that you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And the second commandment, like to it, is that you shall love your neighbor as you love yourself. In the fifth chapter of Galatians, where we are told about the fruits of the Holy Spirit, what He produces in our lives, love is the first word mentioned. John says that God is love. This is His very nature. This is His character. And anybody that says that he loves God and doesn't love his brother is a liar. And the truth isn't in him. Love is the more excellent way of the 13th chapter of 1 Corinthians. And I've been particularly impressed recently by some things I've heard other people say and developments in my own life with the way that the second chapter of Philippians spells out in sort of in detail what it means to live a life of love. And I want to read from Philippians 2. And if you have your Bibles, turn and read along with me. I'm reading from the New English Bible. And I'll start in the third verse of the second chapter of Paul's letter to the Christians at Philippi. Rivalry and personal vanity should have no place among you, but you should humbly reckon others better than yourselves. You must look to each other's interests and not merely to your own. Let your bearing towards one another arise out of your life in Christ Jesus. For the divine nature was His from the first. Yet he did not think to snatch at equality with God, to clutch at it, but made himself nothing,
assuming the nature of a slave, bearing the human likeness revealed in human shape, he humbled himself and in obedience accepted even death, death on a cross. Therefore, God raised him to the heights and bestowed on him the name above all names, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven, on earth, and in the depths, and every tongue confess Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Let's have just a moment of prayer, shall we? Our Father, today, teach us in a deeper way what it means to love, and what it means that we are loved by you through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. I've been thinking about just how our lives here, all of us here, are withering and dying because we crave love so desperately. We crave love in every situation we are in. And it's true in all the areas of our lives, and the havoc that is wrought in our generation because of love's absence is very great. I was just thinking about the ways that our business lives need love. For instance, think about authority in a business situation without love. Without love, authority becomes a domineering power hunger that poisons the employer, but also poisons the employee, because he is so afraid of the boss that he is kept from reaching his maximum potential on his job. Think about corporate organization and what happens in it without love. By Parkinson's inexorable law, each one of us build up our own little department, our own little bailiwick, and we put barbed wire fencing around it, and we dare anybody to step over into the area of my authority. And some of us electrify the barbed wire. And in many companies, the stumbling blocks to real efficiency are the corpses of all those people who have been electrocuted on my barbed wire. The efficiency of the whole organization is shot just because the executives in it can't love each other. Competition without love becomes a cutthroat rivalry. It not only destroys our competitor, but it destroys ourselves, because we exist in the constant tension of hostility. And our friendships wind up getting shallower and shallower. And when we live life with our fists up, ready to fight, you see, nobody else knows what we look like, and we really don't know what we look like ourselves, because we've hidden our face with our fists. Ambition without love turns into hatred. If you boil pride long enough, it turns into 100-proof hatred. Our conscience hurts us the first time we step on somebody else climbing up the ladder of our own achievement in the company. But then it hurts us less and less, and pretty soon we actually become used to the feeling of putting the old knife in the back. And then we get tormented because of our own exposed shoulder blades. You know, you can break your neck trying to watch behind you. And when you've got hostility in front of you and fear behind you, you're surrounded. And this is what happens because we don't have love in our businesses. Think about how religion is affected by the lack of love. And I know that there are a lot of us here who have had adverse reactions in our background somewhere because we've had contact with some kind of religion that didn't have love in it. And as a matter of fact, I know that all of us here, without exception, have got scars somewhere on our souls because we've had some sort of religious contact that was religion without love. Evangelism without love is proselytism. It's trying to change somebody else into my point of view rather than trying to let him come into contact with God so that God changes his life. The church without love becomes an exclusive religious society. And the reason so many people today think that we're stuff-shirted religious prigs is that so often we have been stuff-shirted religious prigs. Morality without love becomes a pharisaical superiority. We say they are sinners rather than I'm a sinner. And in that lily whiteness, there is the black stench of death. Convictions, religious convictions, moral convictions without love become a belligerent dogmatism. And this is what leads to our feuding and our fighting and our fussing and our spitting. Because we're just waiting for some guy who has a different background than our own, just waiting for the opportunity to clobber him. And theology without love becomes a sterile intellectuality. And Christianity has turned into a riddle for the brain to master rather than a master for the brain to trust. And I guess the most intimate place where we crave love is in our families. A family without love in it makes a home into hell. A husband earning his livelihood without love is faced with a back-breaking chore. It's all weight and no wings. Sex without love becomes the exploitation of another person. And I'm convinced that there is a lot of that exploitation within marriage as well as outside of marriage. Concern for my children without love means a possessiveness that strangles them. And I smother them. And I rob them of any chance to really be themselves. But a son or a daughter trying to find his individuality away from his parents without love in his heart knows only a blind rebellion. And we get filled with resentment toward the people that are closest to us and the people that have meant the most in our own lives. Togetherness in a family without love turns into sheer, stark boredom. There's no real communications of what I am really feeling with this person who is closest to me. And a marriage turns out to be empty and silent and very tired. Self-sacrifice in a family without love turns into a kind of sham martyrdom. Haven't we all run into this? We suffer for somebody else in the family, or we will go to any inconvenience to our own plans in an expression of love which actually is a desire to still control and manipulate the other person. How desperately we need love. Well, I believe that we're given here some hints of what real love is. And I've listed several things that seem to me that take place within me at those times that I allowed Jesus Christ to love through me. Because you see, the love of Jesus Christ is far beyond natural love. When Christ loves people through us, the first thing is we desire to make other people great. That's what it says here in verse 3. Never act from motives of rivalry or personal vanity, but in humility, think more of one another than you do of yourselves. When I'm really loving somebody, I desire to make him great. Clem Bovary, who is the executive vice president of Fur Foods, who headquarters in Lubbock and operate in Texas and New Mexico and Colorado. Clem has a sign on his desk that reads something like this. He says, a man can do anything he wants to if he doesn't care who gets the credit. And that's a real practical principle in business, isn't it? Because that's the way it works. And this is the thing that limits so many of us in our effectiveness. Because I'm such a showboat, and I'm such a glory hog, that I want the credit. And I am so tricky in the ways I want the credit that sometime I would even take an idea like this to devise more complicated ways of getting the credit. You know, Charlie Brown says we spend our whole lives trying to blow up our own balloons. And some of us have got very complicated balloons that we blow up. I want to say that I am not above bragging on the store managers in our organization. This weekend we've got a promotion going on called Foods from the Magic Valley, which is a promotion tied into our cannery. I am not above bragging on what a good job those store managers are doing and really giving them a lot of credit so that next time they'll do a better job so that I'll get more credit and be recognized as doing a better job in merchandising than the vice president who was handling it before I had been handling it. Every one of us get caught in the old butcher's game of blended rabbit, you know. The customer finally, after so long, said, what is this rabbit blended with? And the butcher had a sudden attack of honesty. He says, blended with horse meat. And the customer was just horrified. She said, what's the blend? He said, 50-50. One horse and one rabbit. Now, Howard Butt's natural love is sort of what you could call blended love. One horse and one rabbit. And he is out to get me beyond blended love into pure love. And this is what he intends to do. See, Jesus Christ came to give me citizenship in the kingdom of God. That means he is the king. I am the servant. I am the subject. Now, this is a pretty drastic change for me. Because if it weren't for Jesus Christ, naturally, I am pretty well committed to the kingdom of Howard Butt. I'm the big cheese in this kingdom. And I am interested in you only insofar as you affect me. Of course, I don't think I'm the only person that has this problem. I observe, as a matter of fact, that it runs in our family. I brought here today my notes in the notebook that my 12-year-old boy Lou used in school last year. And this just hit me, I guess it was Sunday, when I was preparing for this talk, and I remembered having seen it, and I went in and asked him if I could borrow it, and he agreed to let me. On this notebook, I don't know if you can read it, in great big letters, he has printed, Howard Butt the Great. Now, boy, I mean like father, like son, huh? And the only thing is, that some of his little friends didn't have too much respect for His Royal Highness. And so I don't know whether you can see that underneath some of them have printed Howard Butt, the great nut, the great stoop, the great imp, the great rat, the great pig, the great bat in the belfry. That's what they felt about it. And I'm convinced the 12-year-old or 72, the bat in the belfry is the best part. This is our human insanity. It is that we are trying to be the great rather than letting God be the great. We are trying to be basically dishonest about the fact that we are just humans. He's got one other thing written on here that I can't resist mentioning. In red ink, he's also got written on here, I hate girls. Keith said he didn't get that from me. No, I'm confident that he's going to outgrow that part of this. But I'm sorry to tell him that he's not going to outgrow this desire to be Howard Butt the Great. You just get a lot more subtle about it, and you don't, you're not this obvious. You see, the only chance to get out of this is not just that the years refine it. The years don't change this. Unless Jesus Christ enters the picture. And when you exchange the self-centered life for the Christ-centered life, then you begin to grow, and then you'll grow out of it. Then you'll grow into the kind of life where you can be interested in other people and seeing other people reach their potential in Jesus Christ, and you're even willing to be little for this to happen. And you see, the reason that we can begin to grow up into this kind of life where we get really interested in other people being big and we are willing to be little in order for them to come into their potential is because this is the kind of life God gave us in Jesus Christ. You see, God became little so that we could become bigger than we ever, ever, ever could have been any other way. This is what it means that God became a man. This is what it means in John's Gospel when it says the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. God became a human being, and that's who Jesus Christ is. That's the God who created the universes, compacted down into the form of one human life. If there ever was humility, this is the staggering humility that blinds our eyes. God becoming a man. It's like C.S. Lewis says, if there were ants crawling all over this stage, and I wanted to communicate with these ants, how could I say something that one of those ants would understand? I can't. I'm a man. I live on one level of existence, and these ants live on another level of existence. I'm a human. They're insects. How can an insect understand a human? There's no way for a man to communicate with an ant. The only way I could really communicate with them would be to become an ant myself. And that's what Jesus Christ was, and that's who He is. He is God, and there's a lot more difference between God and a man than there is between a man and an ant. He is God becoming a human being. You see, He did this. God the Son, the agent of all creation, He was God's only begotten Son because He was begotten supernaturally. So that you and I might also become sons of God. And He lived His life in absolute obedience, subject to every temptation that we go through. And He died on the cross the substitute for you and for me, taking our place there so that we might be made sons of God. He became little so that we could become big. And that's the reason when He loves through us, then we desire for other people to be great. And the other thing that strikes me out of this is that not only does it mean that we want to make other people great, but when Christ loves people through us, it means we're fun to live with. Now, I'm not talking now about being clever or humorous. I'll be frank with you. I feel a real sense of insecurity about my own sense of humor when I am with people like Ken Chaffin or Fred Smith, because I somehow do not have this just kind of being a constant, you know, comedy. And I feel very insecure about this. And maybe there are some other people here like me. And if I'm not careful, I will be so impressed by how clever they are that I even feel duller than I am. But when I say that we are fun to live with, I am not talking now just about the ability to crack jokes constantly. I'm talking about something that is even at a deeper level. I'm talking about that fun to live with that comes when out of real interest in other people. Have you ever noticed that some of the best conversationalists you know are people who chiefly seem to know how to ask the right question at the right time? They're genuinely interested in the other people, and they seem to draw out the full capacity of that other person. And this makes a person fun to be with. This is, of course, love. This is not just curiosity about somebody else. This is real interest in somebody else. And that's what Paul is saying here when he points out in verse 4, you must look to each other's interests and not merely to your own. This is what will make you fun to live with. This has been particularly on our minds recently because a fellow, well, for many reasons, but it was focused by a man who came to Corpus Christi and spoke there. Barbara Dan and I heard him, and he told this story, which is so memorable, about the life of Brooks Atkinson, the writer, the essayist, the columnist. Brooks Atkinson, as a young boy, one day was taken fishing by his father. And this was one of those luminous days that he remembered the rest of his life, going fishing with his dad. And he wrote about it in his boyish diary. The greatest day of my life, I went fishing with my father. And years later, he would refer to it in his writings over and over again. And this really struck me, because we need to find those things our children are interested in and take time to do those things with them. These will be treasures of love for them in all the years ahead. The frightening part of the story is that after Brooks Atkinson's father died, and wasn't he ambassador to Great Britain? I'm not sure at one time. But after his father was very busy, a very, very tremendously able man, after his father died, there was found in his journals what he had written about that same day that meant so much to his boy. He said, "Went fishing with my son. Day wasted." Well, this just sort of helped Barbara Dan and myself in thinking through some things about our own children. Because I'll be frank with you, I have a problem when I go home from the office of really being there. You know? It's so easy for me to be thinking about the deal that's going on and I'm preoccupied then when I'm with the children. Or I'm thinking about the next layman's meeting I'm in and I'm either living in the past or living in the future and I'm not really right there with them. And I've begun to pray about this. Well, two or three weeks ago, Barbara Dan confronted me very specifically about my relationship to our second boy. This boy, the 12-year-old, and I have, we do a lot of things easily together because I happen to love tennis and Howard is a terrific tennis player. It's a good day when I can beat him. He's a tennis champion. He's gotten a lot of attention out of it. And we have a lot of mutual interest in all of this. Well, Stephen, though he plays a little, is not near in Howard's class. Stephen is 9. And Barbara Dan, one night in the kitchen, in one of our late evening times together, spoke very pointedly to me about this, and I knew she was right. And I told her that I knew she was right, and we had prayer there in the kitchen about this. I guess very vaguely in the back of my mind, I knew Stephen has gotten into Cub Scouts this year. Now, this just isn't my particular long suit. No. I was in the Cubs very briefly when I was young. I think I got as far as the wolf pack. As a matter of fact, that's probably the reason I lost my interest in scouting. But I'm just not much of a handicrafter. And I guess this was all in my mind. Well, a few days later, after this had taken place, Stephen came in with a little plastic bag, and he said, Daddy, when can... And he'd been mentioning this. He said, Daddy, when can we do this work for the Pinewood Derby? Anybody here that's been through the Pinewood Derby? Friend. Brother. You make a little wooden racer out of a little block of pine wood, and they have cut the notch out for where the little driver sits, and they've done a little, they've cut out where the wheels go, but you've got to carve this deal. And if there's anything I'm not a carver. And, well, listen, now, here comes Stephen. And so, I think, well, here's what he's interested in. And so, with a very, I must admit, a very poor attitude, I get out, and Barbara Dan has got lousy woodworking equipment in our kitchen. And I got all the knives out there, and so I start hacking on this thing. And in the middle of my beginning, I just said, Lord, help me. And I just committed it. I knew I needed help. And I committed it. I committed it to him. And this is going to be strange, but I began to have a real ball making a little racer. And I just got so into it, and boy, I was just going at it like crazy, and there were shavings all over the kitchen sink, and it was terrific. And it began to look pretty good. And I was just astounded. I kept working on it there, you know, and Barbara Dan, I got so enthused, she had to kind of drag me away to go over and eat supper. And I came back, I guess I worked on it an hour and a half or 2 hours, and suddenly I wake up at Stephen, you know, it says on there that this is a joint project for the Father and the Son. And I looked at Stephen, wasn't anywhere. I said, where's Stephen? They said, he's watching television. Well, anyway, I got some sandpaper, and finally Stephen came wandering back in, and he saw the way it looked, and really, it looked pretty respectable. And Stephen, I could tell he was just knocked dead. Well, I was knocked dead myself. And he just was just thrilled by it. And later that evening, I was sitting in the study. And The boys went to sleep, and I got up out of the study, and I walked in to kiss them goodnight. And Stephen was lying there in his bed, just wide awake. And I said, "Buddy, why aren't you asleep?" He said, "I got the Pinewood Derby fever." And Barbara Dan came in when we went to bed a little later that evening. She came in. She said, "Do you know what I heard the kids say tonight?" She said, "Stephen was lying there, and he and Howard were just talking. And he said, Stephen said, just sort of out loud to Howard, he said, 'Daddy said he couldn't do that racer. My foot.' He said, 'He did it great.'" And she said, "Howard just lay there and said, 'You know, he can do about anything if he really sets his mind to it.'" And I want you to know that there was one daddy who just was full of thanksgiving and praise to God that night, because that kind of thing would make a fellow want to go into the Pinewood Derby business full time, you know? If I'll let Jesus Christ love through me, I'll get interested in other people and the things they're interested in. And the reason, you see, that he'll enable me to do this is because that's the way he loves me. And that's the way he loves you. He's interested in what you're interested in. He's interested in what I'm interested in. And he wants to be right there in the middle of it. And he wants to fill it with himself. And I believe that that means the tiniest little details of our lives he's interested in. I asked Barbara Dan if I could tell you this. I mentioned the first night, I hadn't planned to, about all we'd gone through about her birthday cake as we came here. What I did not tell you was that in the middle of trying to serve that birthday cake in the luau room there in the Dallas airport, my secretary, Dorothy Weaver, had rushed in and said, "They're leaving in 5 minutes," and Dorothy tore out to catch the plane. And so we got the rest of this food around the cake and paid the bill and got out of there, and we were at gate 23. Anybody ever taken a plane at gate 23 at Love Field? Boy, that it's between 8 and 10 miles down there. And so we were tearing down there, and Barbara Dan said, "Howard, you better run a little faster." And I was, you know, I didn't want to run off and leave her and all that cake and everything, you know. And so we didn't make it. We missed the plane. And Dorothy Weaver, my secretary, she made it. And just as we got there, there went that plane, just taxiing off, you know. And that is a glorious feeling to see it. And there went that. We said to the fellas, "Can't we get on? Can't we get on?" "No, sorry, sir." And Barbara Dan, she said, "Howard, wave to Dorothy. Wave to Dorothy." And so I stood there waving to Dorothy. And you know, there is not much more forlorn feeling than to turn and start back down that long, empty corridor, you know, back toward the terminal building again. And so we had prayed about our trip, and we'd committed the trip up there in the luau room. We'd committed it to God along with the cake. And as we turned and walked back down the hall, I said, the Lord knows what he's about. And she turned to me and she said, "Howard, I wish you'd quit blaming everything on the Lord." She said, "If you'd have run a little faster, we'd have made it." And I said, "Yes, I know you're right, sweetheart. That's right. I should have run a little faster." But I said, maybe the Lord didn't intend it, but he allowed it. And he's able to make good come out of it, and I know he will. And so we walked on back down to that terminal, and it was so, you know, kind of empty with the plane having left, you know. So so forth. And so we go back over to the Braniff counter and we talk to this fellow about, can we get on to the next, there's a plane that gets in Denver and then we're going to drive down and so forth. And so he is very wonderfully helpful, a fellow named Morris, and he was just great. And he got us all fixed up there, and just as we were getting fixed up, suddenly, Barbara Dan and Ray Tice, who were standing there together, said, "Hey, look," and on that little sign, you know, it tells about the flights, it said, flight 362, I think that was it, canceled. Just bing. That plane we had missed had gotten out to the end of the runway, and something didn't happen on one of the motors. It didn't work. And the pilot turned it around and brought it back with Dorothy, who had been having a heart attack. And Dorothy had found that on that same plane were the two ladies from Dallas who were the other secretaries who were going to handle the registration for this institute. And so we're standing there, and all of a sudden, here all these people come from this plane, and they just mob this ticket counter. And we're standing there, right at the first of the line, you know. And we not only were able, and we were just committing this to the Lord as we went along, we were able to get Dorothy on, and we were able to get the other two secretaries on, and who knows, you might not have gotten registered on time if the Lord hadn't had us miss that plane in Dallas. I mean, we don't know about these things, but I do know that this is the reason Jesus Christ is so much fun to live with. Because He really wants us to commit every detail of our lives to Him. Sometimes they turn out great like that, and sometimes they just turn out lousy. And sometimes the only thing He's teaching us is patience. And sometimes He's teaching us that we're not indispensable. And maybe He'd have taught us that the secretaries weren't indispensable either. But you see, the reason it's so much fun to live with Jesus Christ is because He is able to make everything, the good, the bad, the irritating, the exhilarating, the painful, the glad, He's able to make it all fit into a pattern for good. Listen, I want to read in the 8th chapter of Romans. "Moreover, we know that to those who love God, who are called according to His plan, everything that happens fits into a pattern for good. God, in His foreknowledge," now listen, "chose them to bear the family likeness of His Son, that He might be the eldest of a family of many brothers." Now you see, Jesus Christ came to make us into sons of God. And He is the elder brother, the only begotten Son. And we who receive Jesus Christ, is this staggering to you? This is staggering to me. We are the little brothers. We are the little brothers of Jesus Christ. He is our elder brother. And God is out to make His family show the family likeness of Jesus Christ. And every little old thing, the planes I miss, the times I get sick, the suffering, the pain, the disappointments, the failures, everything is fitting into a pattern for good. And sometimes I haven't got enough faith to realize it. But everything is fitting into a pattern to make this unlikely lump of clay into the family likeness of Jesus Christ. My folks worked hard on making me into the family likeness of the Butt family. Some of it came easy. The nose and the ears. And my mother and dad talked a lot about what it meant to be one of the Butt boys. And they stressed it. This meant something in working hard. This meant something in devotion to duty. This meant something in integrity. This meant something to be one of the Butt boys. And this is what parents do. You see, but in a way that's far beyond this. And very wonderfully, God uses everything that's good in our family training as a part of the process. God is working through everything that happens to us to make us into the family likeness of Jesus Christ, to God's family, so that we're like Him and we're people who love and we really are fun to live with, because this is the reason it's so much joy to be in fellowship with God. He is interested in every little detail of our lives. And He's making good come out of it, because He's teaching us to be like Him and to live like Him and to love like He loves. And that brings me to the last thing I want to say, and that is that when Christ loves people through us, not only do we make other people great, not only do we want to make them great, not only are we fun to live with, but we accept other people just like they are. And this is very hard for me. I don't accept people just like they are. You know what I think? A lot of times my life really, both by my words and by what I just radiate to people, what I'm really saying to people is, if you would change and be like me, I'd love you. And I'm convinced this is the reason that the church reaches so few alcoholics. Because we have, either consciously or subconsciously, we have said to alcoholics, quit your drinking. Get sober. And come and receive Christ and be a good Christian. And that, you see, is a slight reversal of the way God operates. The facts are, I've got problems in my life worse than alcoholism, from God's point of view. My self-righteousness is a lot deadlier, because you can be self-righteous, and man, you don't have the advantage of falling on your face in the gutter. When you fall on your face in the gutter, you know you're drunk. But when you get lifted up with self-righteousness and feel that you're superior to other people, you can go through life without knowing you're full of hell. Unless God reveals it through His Word and we listen. And only through Jesus Christ can I really love people just like they are. Not trying to change them, just accept them like they are. Because, you see, if I try to change people, this makes me into God manipulating them. I am not called on to change anybody. All I am called on to do is love people and let God change them. And maybe He'll change them through me, and maybe He'll change them through somebody else. But my task is to love them for Jesus Christ's sake. And let Him do the changing. And you see, when I do that, I can love an alcoholic and not be loving his drunkenness. And I can love an adulterer and not be approving of his adultery. And I can love myself, even though there is so much lack of sobriety, lack of moderation, and lack of purity in my own life. Do you know why we can accept other people just like they are when Christ is loving them through us? It's because that's the way He's loved us. And that's what the cross means. That's the reason that the central symbol of the Christian faith is where God hung on a cross and died. You see, I can't explain this, but somehow from His point of view it was necessary. How could God be just and the justifier of the ungodly? How could God not just be winking at sin? God is no pushover. You can't really love unless you're just. It's sentimentality. God is just. He is holy. How could He love us when we are such fouled up rebels? He couldn't without dying on the cross. And we need it that way, because we need to know that God doesn't just lightly flip our sins aside. It cost Him the blood of His Son. And that's the reason we must count that we are dead to sin and forsake our sins, because we died our old nature to sin with Jesus Christ on the cross. And we must let His new life be manifest through us every day. How can I accept other people just like they are? I want to be honest, I can't in myself. The people closest to me, I can't accept just like they are. I wind up trying to change my wife, you know, what I want her to be. I wind up trying to change my mother and my father into what I want them to be. And I create fantastic tensions in the family. And I create chaos in my own self. But only when I let God love through me with His kind of love can I accept the people closest to me the way I ought to. And I can only do it because of the fact that Jesus Christ died for me on the cross and whipped my sin and my self-centeredness and all the power of death and hell and Satan there. And that's the reason I say to you today, my friend, don't leave this Layman's Institute and go say, I'm going to leave there and I'm going to try to do better. I'm going to try to do better. Oh, I hope you won't do that. Don't try to say, I'm going to change my life and clean up my life, and then somewhere down the line, when I've improved it, I'm going to turn it over to God. It never works that way. You see, if you succeeded in cleaning up your life, what would happen? You'd have replaced the grosser sins with that more horrible sin of pride. You'd be proud of having cleaned up your life, and you'd be farther from God than ever before. Nobody can clean up his life and then come to God. The only way we can come to God is just like we are. The miracle of the gospel is that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. While we were rebels, God died for us. He accepts us just like we are now on the basis of the fact that Christ died there as your substitute and mine. Come to Him just like you are. Right now, come to Him just like you are. And you see, He will begin to live His life through you. He will begin to love through you. He will begin to put His purity through you. And of course, the old self is still there. And we have to die daily to the old self. But gradually we grow in this knowledge of Christ and He lives through us. Do you want to write? Wouldn't it be great if you had Shakespeare inside you? Oh, what an author you could be. Would you like to compose? Wouldn't it be fantastic if you could have Beethoven in you? What music you could produce. Would you like to paint? What if you could take the genius of Michelangelo and distill it and put it within yourself? Would you like to play great tennis? What if I could take the genius of Pancho Gonzalez and put all his coordination inside me? What tennis I could play? You say, Howard, this is very foolish. You couldn't put another man in you. That's right. These are men. You can't do it. It'll never work. But you see, Jesus Christ is the God-man. He is the Son of God. And He died and He rose again on the third day. And He is here with us today by His Holy Spirit. And He can come within us. And He can live through us. Gee, what a life you can live when it's Jesus Christ living through you. Gee, how you can love other people when Jesus Christ is loving other people through you. And this is what He offers to every single one of us. How do you make this commitment? First, it is a decision of the will. Now, there are within us three little people. Cliff and I were talking about this last night. And I think that Joe has been stressing this in his messages. There's the intellect. Oh, our intellects have been stimulated here, haven't they? And you've come to realize this week that intellectually this makes sense. Of course it does. You may not be able to understand it all, but it has the ring of truth, the ping of fine crystal. You know that there's something about it that sounds true and right intellectually, but you cannot reason your way into it, because if I could comprehend God with my mind, He would be smaller than my mind. I can never get there intellectually. I cannot get there emotionally. There's been a lot of emotion in this meeting. It's wonderful. But my friend, this emotion is going to fade when we get away from Colorado Springs. And don't try to hang on to it. The emotion is going to change. And I'm afraid there are a lot of us who have waited for some great big emotional moment. I don't know what you feel emotionally right now. It doesn't matter. Our emotions depend on how well we've been sleeping, how well we've been digesting our food, and in particular, what kind of emotional dispositions our mothers and fathers had. It's so much heredity. It's not a matter of emotion, although emotions are a part of it. And what wonderful emotional encouragement there has been in a very wholesome way during this institute. But ultimately, it is that third little man, the will. Intellect and emotion have both got a vote, but will is the chairman of the board. He's got the deciding vote. Will you commit yourself to Jesus Christ? It's as simple as that. You'll say, I will. You say, I want to, but I'm scared. I don't know what this would mean in my business. I don't know what this would mean in my family. I'm not sure how my group would accept it. Of course we're scared. We're always scared when we turn ourselves over to God at deeper and deeper levels. This is a part of our fouled upness. We don't realize how much He loves us, and somehow we're confused about it. Just tell Him this, Lord, I may not be able to say I'm willing, but I am willing to be made willing. And Jesus told them that if they were willing to be made willing, John 7:17, if any man will to do His will, he shall know. And my friend, if you will just say to God, God, I am willing to be made willing, just that step, that's all. Because you have exercised your will. You have responded to His drawing you. And you say, I will. And when you make that commitment, I will, Christ, I'm willing to be made willing. When you make that commitment, then the other part is just to say thank you. Thank you for dying for me. Thank you for loving me. Thank you for coming into my life. You may feel something, you may feel nothing. But He is a person of His Word, and He comes in. And you just say, I thank You for Your faithfulness. And these two steps, this is what the Bible calls repentance and faith. The commitment of the will and the affirmation of confidence in Christ's reliability. Thank You that You love me. Thank You that You died for me. Thank You that You will come into me. Let me make this very clear. You may not get an emotional reaction. If you get one, it may be gone within a week. But that's not the main thing. Our emotions fluctuate with our physical state. This is a matter of the Spirit. And it is a matter of the absolute reliability of God. And I can say, as I do every morning, and a lot of mornings I get up and I don't feel like He's anywhere around, I say, Lord Jesus, thank You that You are within me now. And thank You that I am within You. And thank You that You are here with me. I affirm my faith. I make it a habit of faith. I'm going to ask here today that you make that commitment. That you make it definite. That you make it specific. That you make it unashamed. I will commit myself to Christ. Or I'm willing to be made willing. And I thank You, Lord, that You accept me just as I am. Now.